we'll get right to it. Lord, if we ever needed you, today is a day of salvation. We pray for your manna that has fallen, that we would do our part to partake of it. That we'd be strengthened, Lord, and we'd not be that we would be God pleasers, not being given over to the philosophies and the spirit of this age. And so we thank you, Lord, that we do have a place of peace. We do have this house of healing that we can resort to often. We can gather and drink together, enjoy you, be calibrated, be corrected, and go out in peace, O Lord. And we just commit ourselves to you, Lord. And let us take this next 45 minutes or an hour and just be very humble in our approach to listen to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Aim to Please, Part 2. Been considering for the last few weeks this whole idea of pleasing God, and had brought forth a distinction a couple weeks ago, and it bears repeating just to give us all a little context, that there is a love factor in connection with our connection with God, and then there's a pleasure factor. And the two should not be meshed together. God loves us all, and that can't be changed. He couldn't love us more if he tried. The pleasure factor, now that's a whole different story. And just because God is, well, is in love with us and passionate towards us, went so far as to give his son, and then when you become a child, behold, what great manner of love. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's pleased. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please God. So hopefully you've been thinking about this, at least over the last couple weeks. I know I have this whole term, this word, to please God. It's been very important to me. And we see once again from the Apostle Paul here, he brings up this idea of pleasing God from a different angle, as he wrote to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 4. He said, we're not trying to please men, but God. So we're trying to please God. Now the word trying is a present active participle. That means that it's ongoing and it's active. I have an active role in pleasing God. Now, you might say, well, of course we have an active role in pleasing God. But you may also remember last week's message. And last week's message showed more of the partnership that God is working in us, both to work and to will of his good pleasure. And hopefully that was encouraging, that it's not just me. God has sent me. He wills for me to please him, and he gives a spirit so that I can be pleasing to him. And there's no contradiction between my action to please God and God's work so that I would please him. And hopefully we're becoming more like the ultimate God pleaser. And by the way, who is the ultimate God pleaser? Jesus Christ. Of him, it was said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And he was the only human in history that very beloved and well pleasing. Now, the more we become like him, the higher our pleasure factor to God. In Romans 8:29, your notes here, concerning God's work, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, foreknew is, God knows everything. God knows who is going to be saved. And for those that are saved, it was his will, his plan, that we would be conformed to the image of his son, that we would be very much like Jesus Christ. And he's gone so far as to give us the Holy Spirit, who is continually working in us to be like the son. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that it was more important that he left so the Spirit could come, and the Spirit would remind, would teach, would be fashioning us to become like him. Jesus told those who are around him, this is curious, those who were in his presence, he said, it's more important that I leave And when you get the Spirit, you'll be helped. You'll be more enabled to become like me. And that seems a little strange, but it's inside that needs the help. It's not just modeling externals, but the inside. So we get the Spirit, and then we fall into God's plan. God's plan is that we are becoming more like His Son, i.e., well pleasing. Here it describes Jesus in John 8:29. It says, "And He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I, that is Jesus, always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now that is something to aim for. This was Jesus' self-assessment. I've been sent, but He's with me, and I've not been orphaned, but I, because He's with me, I always do those things that are pleasing to Him. May that become a statement of our lives. May we be moving more towards in attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions that I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And so we have here, as I'm kind of in a review introduction phase, we have God's gracious help. God is working in me to be pleasing to Him. And then equally, my intentionality, my willingness, an act of the will. God, I embrace, if we could look at it this way, God, I want to be pleasing to You, so I embrace You that I might be pleasing to You. I draw near to You, knowing that You'll draw near to me. And the love factor's never been in question. Whether you're intimate as a Christian or whether you're going prodigal, the love does not change. But the pleasure factor, now that's a different story. So, with all that in mind, now we move into a new section of this series. And we're almost midway through the notes on the first page. Are you getting happy, by the way? So aiming to please, question, do the opposite of these. Now, I learn more by bad examples. I've had plenty of bad examples in my life because I'm in humanity. And there's plenty of weakness, plenty of bad decisions, personalities. And I'm not saying I'm anything better. I may have been, in some respects, a bad example here and there to you. Irrespective of that, I learn more from the negative. And so even though we look at the characters, the historical characters that are infamous, like Esau, like Cain, like Saul, like Samson, I'm glad they're there, because far be it from me that I should be like them. I want to know what motivates them. I want to know what is there in those men so I could do the exact opposite. And this is what we have presented for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is going back into history, and he's speaking to Corinthian Christians, and he's drawing an analogy. There were at one time a people that were God's special covenant people. God went to great lengths, was very gracious to these people, the Israelites. And without their repentance, he had favor on them. And He brought them out of Egypt. He led them by this man named Moses, who was a type of Christ. And then He brought them through the Red Sea, a type of baptism. He basically punishes the world in their exodus. He destroys Egypt as they come out. And He intends to bring them to a mountain that they might meet with the same God that Moses had already met with. And then, once the matter of intimacy is established, then to come to this place, a promised land, a wonderful place, a land of milk and honey, not a perfect place, not heaven by any means, but a place where you enter into rest in God. And so He's drawing this analogy here, And this is language that's rich and full of spiritual substance. Verse 3, they ate spiritual food. Verse 4, they drank spiritual drink. And lest we be mistaken, it is a metaphor. He says it here. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. All of that of old was like unto what we experience in Christ Jesus as Christians. And so it's undeniable. Favored status, beloved of God, out of the world, into God's mighty hands. And God was working on these. Verse 5, however, or nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Now that arrests my attention. As somebody that is attempting, almost taking it like a mission statement, may I aim to please you? Someone that has interest and desire towards that, when I run across this statement here, with most of them, God was not pleased. It arrests my attention. Wow, your people brought out just like me, and yet you weren't pleased with most of them. Most of them were displeasing to God. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, for they were overthrown. Now the word for overthrown in the Greek is katastronemi. Think of catastrophe. Think of a spiritual catastrophe. They did not please God, and it wasn't like they did something bad and so God just destroyed them. It wasn't that quick. There was a process of time. But over the process of time, they didn't give themselves to God. They didn't make it their aim to please, and God eventually overthrew them. And we know, looking at the biblical record, that not everybody that came out of Egypt came into the promised land. At most, it was Joshua, Caleb, and probably their families. So not everybody that began well ended well. Now, you could say, well, that's just old covenant stuff, and I refuse to draw an analogy from an old covenant. Problem with that is that the New Testament writers use these analogies to challenge us. Whether it's the writer of Hebrews, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, they all use these well-known truths, and they don't say, well, that was just a different thing, so let's. This is a little story I'm telling you. No, it's saying what happened here could possibly happen to you. And so don't be like them. Or, as he says here clearly in verse 6, now these things took place as examples. Somebody say examples. Examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now this evil is given in a fourfold description. The general thing is they desired evil. Now there are four different aspects or four different examples of the evil that these chosen ones, these elect of God, these saved ones, if you will, four different types of evil infected them. Verse 7 is our concern for today, but let me contextualize it first. Verse 7, evil number 1, idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Evil number 2, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Evil number 3, verse 9, but we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So, and then evil number 4, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So these four manifestations of evil are of great interest to me. These fell, they saw the great works of God. They heard the voice on the mountain. God's existence and his work was undeniable to these people. And yet, idolatry, sexual immorality, discontentment, verse 9, and complaining, grumbling, ended up permeating these people's lives, and they became categorized by and large as displeasers, those who displease God. Verse 11, Paul says the same thing as verse 6. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, an example to instruct us on whom the end of the ages has come. Now the church represents God's final work in human history. God worked in individuals at one time. He worked in families in one time. He worked through a nation later on. Now he works in the form of the church. That's why the church is at the end of the ages. And verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now let's consider evil number one today. Lord willing, we'll get to evil number two next week and three and four down the line as we continue in this series on Aim to Please. The first one was idolatry, and that these people have been infected by idolatry. Now, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, God warned them in various ways, be very careful about the people of the land that you're going to. Be careful about how you mix with them. And as a matter of fact, more often than not, it was don't intermix with them. And in Exodus 23:33, he said, they will infect you with their idolatry. And we know, if you read the history, that there were different times that because of mixing with other people groups who were steeped in idolatry, that the Israelites were stumbled. For instance, with the Moabite women in the book of Numbers. That's the example of 23,000 falling in one day. We'll get to that another time. But more than other people stumbling or stimulating idolatry, idolatry is the default nature of each and every one of us. Idolatry is a core issue. It's central to the fallen nature. What is idolatry? Idolatry, to put it simply, is putting anyone or anything before God. God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be honored. God alone is to be prioritized. And it has always been the proper order that the creation would pay homage to the Creator. The creation must acknowledge the Creator. The Creator has influence and has a connection to the creation. And He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be worshipped. But our default nature turns it inward. I deserve to be honored. I deserve to be worshipped. And this was the infection that Satan communicated to Eve and then Adam by extension. Satan said, you shall be as God. You can be the priority. You can receive the honor, the accolades, the privileged status, and you don't have to give it to another. And we all know that they bought right into it. Now, this infected by idolatry. See, sometimes we have these lame, shallow notions. We hear the word idolatry and we think of pagans and statues and superstition and mysticism. And no doubt that is part of what idolatry is, but it's certainly not the fullness of idolatry. Idolatry has a lot more to do with the heart than the externals of idolatry. Now, let me mention our culture for a moment, then I want to get right into this. Our culture is a hyper-idolatrous culture. We would not be right to think back of cultures in times past, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Romans. They had all of these different gods and goddesses. They had what was called a pantheon, that is, groupings of so-called divinities. And then to call them idolatrous pagan cultures. In actuality, our society is a very extreme idolatrous culture. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 came to Athens. And the Bible says that his spirit was grieved when he came there, because the city was consumed with idolatry. They had all of these statues, all of these monuments and memorials. to these various deities. They even had one to the unknown God just to cover all their bases. So they had some type of monument just in case we didn't get you out there. This is to the unknown God. And the spirit of Paul was grieved because even though idolatry permeated the whole culture of the day, you know, minus the Jews, they were pretty much the only monotheistic culture. But idolatry was so strong and thick in Athens. And what was it about Athens? Well, in actuality, the characteristics in Athens are the same characteristics we find in the United States of America. The Bible says that there were these philosophers and these gatherings of people in Athens. And very interesting, it says that they did nothing else but to see or to hear some new thing, which begs the question, did these people have jobs? What was their life all about? It seems like they had so much, in terms of resources, they had so much idle time that they just were going about and philosophizing and hanging out and let's see what we can find new today. They were addicted by newness, addicted by entertainment. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul came on the scene, he got some of their attention. They said, "What does this babbler have to say?" Now, they weren't necessarily saying a negative thing because, oh, it's a new thing. He is speaking or babbling a new thing. Let us hear what you have to say. They went and listened, and Paul said, "Well, you know that monument to the unknown God? Yeah, well, I want to talk about the unknown God. You don't know him. I want to talk about the true creator." And many of them, they heard and said, "Okay, that's a nice new thing. We'll hear more on this later." But most of them rejected Paul. They didn't like the whole concept of resurrection. But there were some who were saved. Now, that culture is a whole lot like our culture today. Our culture is to a place and time where there's a lot of idle time for people, where there's access resources, where people are much more entitlement driven and they're not about working necessarily and they're not just trying to survive like peoples in throughout history have or throughout the world. Now, it's changing in our society and probably for the better. It's good that there's a squeeze on America because perhaps people will look to God now and give him the glory. But irrespective of that, in our culture is very grievous. And think about the boldness. One of the top TV shows is what? American Idol. I mean, that is in your face. There's not even an attempt to say, well, like American Celebrity or Americans with Talent. American Idol. It is like incriminating. It's indicting. Now I did a little research. I've never seen an episode, and I'm not saying if you watch it that you're to be condemned. And I'm going to say it again because you might leave saying, oh, Pastor Ron condemned American Idol. I'm not saying that if you watch American Idol, you're to be condemned. Okay, is two enough? Great. Now I did a little research into it. It has been between the number one and number three ranked television show since 2003. Approximately 25 to 35 million people tune in to this TV show. Is it weekly? No one's going to admit now. Mike's the only bull. Every week. And so a tithe of America goes to see who is going to be the American Idol. That is indicative of our culture. It's not the whole of the matter by any means, but it's symptomatic. We are a very idolatrous people. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:7, if my anecdotes didn't make it clear enough, 1 Corinthians 10:7 is really going to bring it home. So pay attention here. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Now, you all see that there down by the bottom of the notes underneath infected by idolatry? That verse, 1 Corinthians 10:7. Now, who knows what incident Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 10:7? Because he's hearkening back to an Old Testament account. Does anybody know what he's referring to? The golden calf. Yes, that is exactly what he's referring to. And he quotes a verse out of Exodus verbatim. It's right here in 1 Corinthians 10:7. It says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written." Now look at this, small quotes within larger quotes. "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play." Now, I've been over this passage many, many times. And something that the Lord dropped in my heart and brought to my attention was like a key that unlocked the whole concept of idolatry. And I hope you'll listen, because I know the Spirit wants to convey something to His church today. Now, what arrested my attention here when He is referring to the golden calf incident? He says here, the people sat down to eat, drink, rose, play, but he doesn't even mention the golden calf. And so those who understood the Bible in Exodus, they knew exactly what Paul was referring to. And it's that omission of the golden calf which really piqued my interest. Why is it that when Paul says, "Don't be idolaters," he bypasses the golden calf and goes right to their activity after they paid some honor to the golden calf? Well, what the Lord gave me was that there are two sides of idolatry, or two different aspects of idolatry. Pay attention here. If you're taking notes, be good to write it down. Number one, there's objective idolatry. Objective idolatry. Now, objective idolatry is the object itself, the idol itself, a golden calf. Now, the object is often what we focus on. It's that which begins in the mind. John Calvin said that the human mind is an idol factory. Not I-D-L-E, that's a different type of mind. But I-D-O-L, you didn't catch the first one. But anyway, an idol factory, constantly trying to conjure up a target, an aim, something to bring satisfaction, something that I can lay a hold of in order to bring pleasure to the self, which then moves it into the second aspect of idolatry, the much more dangerous, the much more more of the heart of the matter, and that is subjective idolatry. Now pay attention, we have objective idolatry. This is the mind. What can I pursue? What would bring me satisfaction? Where would I find contentment? So I look for an object, golden calf. Not even worth mentioning here, because Paul went right to subjective idolatry. That is, the golden calf wasn't even very important, because it was in the heart of the people. What did the people want to do? Well, they wanted to be their own gods and to eat, drink, and to play whenever they wanted to. And so this object, this golden calf, is not the end, but it's a means to an end. If objective idolatry originates in the mind, subjective idolatry originates in the heart. Let's talk about objects for a moment. Objective idolatry, golden calf. Okay, that was lame. We look at them and say, how ridiculous. And then we bring it home to us. It can be a person. Are there people that literally idolize other people? Absolutely. It may be a potential mate. It may be a hero, a big brother, a best friend. That becomes the object. What about PFS? What does PFS stand for those who have been here for a while? Preferred future state. Are there people that literally idolize an objective, a future aim, or a preferred future state? Like retirement? Is that possible, by the way, in America? I mean, that becomes the almost like the be-all, end-all, if I could just get there. Or a nice house, a dream home, marriage, graduation, Christmas, lunch today, if you'd ever get done, PFS, where that is an object. It's objective idolatry. Now, stick with me here. How about attention? Are there those that just crave attention so much? Or praise? Are there those who crave position so much that they're willing to sell their soul, basically? They're willing to spend millions of dollars and mudsling and everybody else so they can get to a position, you know, like 2012 election. We'll see all that during silly season. Object of idolatry. That it's not the heart, but it's the object. It's the thing you can see on the outside. It's the state of being, a preferred future state, or just stuff in general. Now this is something that we don't want to miss. Even though this is wrong, these are means to this end. Subjective idolatry. It goes something like this. I objectify this woman. If I could just have this woman, then I'd be happy. But it's the I, the subject, or the heart. I'm not content. I'm restless. I've not found satisfaction in God. So the human heart has to worship something. Therefore, since I'm not finding satisfaction and contentment in God, I worship myself, and there has to be some type of application. There has to be something that I go after. We are made to pursue and to be passionate about something. And so now the subject, the heart of the matter, so it becomes more subjective idolatry. My contentment. Who cares about the collateral damage? You see, I'm so in love with myself, I have to be content, and I will pursue some objective. You all following, by the way? Objective idolatry, subjective, much worse, much more sinister, the source and motivation of objective idolatry. Now the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 said the idol is nothing. See, they were eating meat offered to idols. Paul was trying to tell them, look, idols are really nothing. He was talking about objective idols. That golden calf was nothing. It was the subject which made that golden calf an offense and a curse. You know, it's like you want this new car. And you place it way up here. But here's the matter. It is not the Toyota Camry that is the issue. It is not the large bank account that is the issue. It is not the dream home that is the issue. See, that house can be owned by two different people. The house can be owned by somebody that's so in love with themselves and they're looking to get contentment from that house. Therefore, it becomes an idol. Then a different person who is content with God and just sees that, yeah, it's a nice house and I'm going to take care of it, but it's really a tent in the long run. That's not an idol to them. Are you all following this? And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, the idol is nothing. Objective idolatry can go either way, but it's the heart of the matter. Now, to really make this crystal clear, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gave an illustration about a man who had this end in mind, which was self to benefit himself. And he talked about this rich man. And he said that a rich man, this productive rich man, his crops were plenteous. He had done well for himself. And so Jesus said of this man, and he's using an illustration for his disciples, and he's using it for us today, actually. He said that he brought forth plenty, and then he said, I have so much stuff, what am I going to do? Boy, what a problem to have. What am I going to do with all my stuff? He said, I will build bigger barns in order to store my stuff. Then I will say to my soul, soul, you have done good all these years for yourself. Now take it easy, eat and drink and relax. Now, how many of you have heard that? I mean, I've given it many times, even from this pulpit. Now, what's the issue there? Are bigger barns a bad thing? Is a higher education a bad thing? Okay, is a potential wife or husband a bad thing? Is watching American Idol a bad thing? Not necessarily. Now, that's a threefold. Don't go out of here saying I condemned it. So these things a nice house, or maybe some type of preferred future state retirement. Not necessarily bad things, but follow this with this man. This man is so in love with himself, there's absolutely no consideration of his creator. Everything is about him. I will build bigger barns, objective idolatry. Then I will say to my soul, see, I possess my soul. I make my own decisions. I make my plans. I'm in charge of my life. Then, objective idolatry, bigger barns. Once that happens, it's a PFS, preferred future state. Once that happens, then I will be content. And after all, I'm the center of the universe. And so indifference towards God, indifference towards the fact that he's the one that gave me the ability to multiply and to procure wealth, indifference towards the poor and the needy, indifference towards kingdom dynamics and eternity. Instead, I do everything for me. And so I'll do that. Here's another example. So this man, it wasn't the first episode. He lived like this. He was so in love with himself that he couldn't think straight. He couldn't see the big picture. Because the very essence of idolatry is intense self-love. And so I'll do this, I'll do that, and then I will procure my own satisfaction. I'll make life good for myself. Problem is, there's a whole nother reality. It's called heaven. It's called the kingdom of God. And God came to him that night. He didn't even get to lay a hammer to nail for his bigger barns. He did. It was just all in the mind. Okay, he had built it in his mind. The mind is an idol factory because the heart was not towards God but towards himself. And so then I will say to my soul, was the very essence of his demise. God came to him that very night and said, this night, your soul, you know, almost a little sarcastic. Your soul, what? This night, your soul will be required of you. And then, who's going to get all the stuff? Jesus finished. He said, so is the one who is not rich towards God. Rich towards God, what does that mean? That means that God gets first place, that God is in every decision, that God is the reference point, that I don't make a move, I never consider myself in isolation or independence, but instead, how do you view this God? What is your perspective? I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. Now look at this. The first two commandments deal with these two different aspects of idolatry. The first commandment is you shall have no other God before me. That's subjective idolatry. You are not to make for yourself a God in your heart. That starts with you, and then it becomes objectified, which is the second commandment, right? You shall not make any graven image. That is the object of idolatry. Subjective, out of the heart. That's why we got to be careful even as Christians, hence these warnings. Out of the heart come all evil. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But when a heart is turned to God, when a heart has the rays of heaven that are coming down on it and remaking it and transforming it daily, then the mind gets renewed and no longer objectifies something in creation. Now, this is our default nature. Romans chapter 1, simple enough, that they served and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When someone comes to salvation, there should at the very least be this evidence. It's found here in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, conversion's corollary. It's not the core of conversion, but it's something that comes right along with conversion. 1 Corinthians 1:9, the Apostle Paul said concerning the Thessalonians, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned. Somebody say turned. See, their natural disposition was to idolatry. Their natural disposition is how can I please myself and have all of these objects to cling to run to. Said, no, you actually turned to God. Look at this. you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Every person prior to conversion is a natural-born idolater, steeped in idolatry. And of course, when a society, in large part, is made up of the pre-converted, people that are in darkness, of course that society is going to be thick in idolatry, because every one of us were born idol worshipers. Every one of us were born so passionately in love with ourselves that we couldn't think straight. And any challenge or affront to that self-love was to be met in the most offending terms. But a Christian, they get translated. They get transformed. It's a 180-degree turn. You go away from that idolatrous path, and you turn to God. Now, do we ever drift? Do we ever get pulled back? Do we ever begin to love ourselves more than God? The answer is yes. These warnings make that clear. So we have to continue, not only when one is saved by faith, not only was it a turn to God from that idolatrous path, but I would say we need to continue to turn to God. That today, you and I have to choose to turn to God away from self-love, which is seeking objects of satisfaction. Are you all seeing that, by the way? I know it's a little bit different, perhaps. Subjective idolatry, objective idolatry. But the Christian has to choose. If we really want to please God, it's, God, I need to turn to you. I've got to focus my mind and conform my mind and let you renew my mind. Because left to myself, I can't help but to think, oh, that person would satisfy me. I'm not getting satisfied by you, so I need something. That person would satisfy me. That promotion would satisfy me. That PFS would satisfy me. Lord, I have to choose again. May that all be put to the side. May I seek you first in your kingdom, and you will add to me that which is beneficial. God, the blessings God gives are without remorse. What you want, what he has to give. Everything else is going to take you away from God. And we live in a day and age of a lot of options, opportunities, a whole lot of choices for idolatry, and it's getting worse as we come to the end. Hence, turn your notes over. The last day's craze. The last day's craze is an atmosphere supercharged with self-love. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, and then verse 4. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, Paul's writing to Christians here, and he doesn't say one thing about persecution. Times of difficulty. How's it going to be difficult for Christians? See, in actuality, through human history, persecution has been a way of refining God's people. When times get tough, the true root down deeply, while those who were casual are carried away by the winds. But what does he talk about? Well, here's what would make it so difficult or perilous. That people, look at verse 2. People will be lovers of self. You say, hasn't that always been the case? From Adam and Eve on forward? Yeah, I would say that is absolutely, that's our default nature. But there would come a time, Paul was saying, where this would be so thick, like neurotic narcissism would just overtake people. That lovers of self, and then symptoms of that, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, to verse 4, treacherous, reckoned, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I underlined a passage, a part in verse 2 and part of verse 4. I want to read the underline together. Try to follow in the verse just with the underline. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that's how Paul concludes this segment in verse 4. He basically opens with lovers of self. He gives a long list of vices and symptoms of self-love. And then he closes with lovers of pleasure. So lovers of self is equated to lovers of pleasure. And what that does is it displaces God. God is displaced by people that are so in love with themselves,
subjective idolatry, that they're pursuing pleasures at all costs, objective idolatry. You following that, by the way? Lovers of self, welcome to our world. Welcome to the last days. The last days where people are so crazy head over heels in love with themselves. And I am a God. And I am the reference point. And I deserve this. I'm entitled to that. And pleasure, hedonism, eating, drinking, being merry, trying to have heaven on earth, trying to find satisfaction here, all the while displacing God. Idolatry is divine displacement. What we idolize, ourselves, subject, things, future state, objects, what we idolize pushes God out. It's abhorrent to God. To put it another way, the key point for the day is that the essence of idolatry is intense self-love. Not all self-love is bad. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. I'm talking about intense self-love. I'm talking about self-love that displaces God, that says, me first, and I might see you on Sunday. I might consider you if times get tough. But really, I am the center, and then I'm going to pursue. I'm going to do as I please. You know, that is the theme of Satan worship. They've summarized their motto is do as one pleases. Whatever pleases you, go for it. Who cares about the collateral damage? Who cares about the victims? Whatever you think would bring you pleasure, would satisfy, would bring you contentment, would speak to your esteem and your security needs, do it all. But God's way is different. God's way is you shall worship only God. You shall love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you care about your neighbor. You love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how shall we respond to this message? Because I believe, and we're on red alert here, I believe that I am speaking to a group of people that have a predilection towards idolatry. I know that the Spirit is not just giving us an academic exercise here, but he's wanting to go deep into our heart. He's wanting to show you what's within. And we can go all along. It's so easy to condemn other people. So easy to say, well, at least I'm not like the crack addict. At least I've not had an extramarital affair. So easy to focus in on things which are apparent and obnoxious. All along, though, being an idolater. Somebody that's so in love with themselves that they're like an offense magnet. Everybody's got to be nervous. Everybody's got to be careful. That's self-love. And yet these people, these intense self-love people, can crowd a church and make a church a hard place to be, all along comforting themselves. Look at us grow, and we're not like that, and we don't do these bad things. While the heart is corrupted, while the internal of a person, a Christian, it would be described by God as idolatry, an abomination, unclean. So how should we respond or remain on idol alert, number one? We need to be aware that this mind is an idol factory. It is ever thinking up new schemes. It is ever drawn to that which could satisfy the self. And you know, we've all been in various pursuits. We've all been passionate about things. We say, well, it's not inherently wrong. It's not in black and white in the Bible. But you know when God's saying, now look, you're giving your time and your energy and you're giving your efforts towards this thing. What's the matter? You're restless within. You're trying to satisfy yourself. You're trying to allow the brass of the world to replace the gold of heaven. Remain on this idol alert. John closes his short letter like this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Children are vulnerable. Children are those who can be fooled. John speaks to adults. He speaks to a church. He calls them little ones. And we're little ones. We're God's children. Now, we are to be mature and to be growing in Christ, that we no longer be like children, that are tossed to and fro. But boy, are we ever vulnerable. And we certainly have a lot of opportunity where there's wealth and resources and health and time. Keep yourselves. Set up boundaries in your life. Is there something that is idolatrous in your life? Is there something that you look to other than God in order to bring contentment, in order to bring peace, like the world gives, peace and satisfaction? If so, set up boundaries in your life. If the internet is an example of this, if the internet is somewhere that you go to process yourself, to get satisfaction, be it purchasing, be it relationships, then John says, bring up a boundary. Protect yourself. Keep yourself from that. There's some that are going to enter into heaven with one eye and one arm. There's others that enter into the lake of fire whole. There are things that must be cut off in order to be well-pleasing to God. And so keep yourselves. Set up boundaries to protect yourself from this insidious, infectious issue that is idolatry. Secondly, and I know it's not very well, very sophisticated here, but don't be stupid. After Amaziah came down from striking the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir, that's Edomites, set them up as his gods and worshiped them, making offerings to them. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? Now, can someone say stupid? I mean, that really is stupid. And yeah, we can look back and say, those dumb Israelites and their dumb golden calf, let us make gods for ourselves and go forward. I mean, how ridiculous. They heard a voice. They saw the supernatural power. Let us make something for ourselves. Aaron, oh, this golden calf came out of the fire. I mean, that really is stupid. There's no theological way to explain that except stupidity. And here, Amaziah, he had the favor of God in his life so that he could be valiant, so he could conquer enemies. And what does he do? He takes the very gods of the conquered and sets them up for worship. And so the prophet's like, what? It's an unnamed prophet. Why have you now pledged your allegiance? What's the matter with you, boy? Why have you pledged your allegiance to the gods of the people who are now dead? They couldn't even deliver them out. And then God now transfers it to his little children here in this room. Boy, can we be stupid. What do you mean by that? Well, we can put more trust in the government. We could put more trust in our bank accounts. We could put more trust in our planning and our cleverness. And that is what the people of the world rely on. The people of the world rely on governments. They rely on bailouts. They rely on crazy manipulated statistics. They rely on their intellect. They rely on their cleverness. And it's not going to deliver them. So we as Christians should not become like them. We're in the world, but not to be of the world. We're not to be idolatrous. We can't plan our own way and then go to the objects that the world is after as though it's helping them. It's not helped them. And so easy to say, yeah, Amaziah, stupid. But then stupid's right here. Stupid's between the ears. Stupid is in my thoughts. But I'm a child. God, I am stupid. So correct me. Chastise me. Help me to keep myself from idols. Do we not all as children need help from God in this matter today? The Spirit is going to the heart. Do you really want to please me, by the way? Well, first thing up, you got four different examples. First thing, though, what's your idolatry factor? Are you an idolater? Have you discovered now that, boy, intense self-love, everything about me, and now I'm going to pursue things to please the self? That is idolatry. Today, God gives us some help. Today, God warns us. He says, when your eyes are on yourself, you are going to find a way to please yourself. In a culture where there's more opportunities, there's going to be proliferation of that. It's going to be nonstop. You'll have different seasons of idolatry. Eventually, you'll get dissatisfied with this, so you'll move on to that. Dissatisfied with him, move to a new him. But the you doesn't change. Today, God says, no, turn to me, and I'll begin to satisfy you. I'll order your steps. When your eyes are on God, you're going to seek how to please him. And this is what God wants to help us with today. To reorient and say, Lord, help me to focus on you once again. Not my spouse, not the church, not my job, not my bank account, not my health. None of these things. These are all fleeting. Yes, even your spouse, to death do you part. You're going to die. That relationship's coming to an end. We cannot afford to find satisfaction, to foolishly pursue for satisfaction and fulfillment in this world. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. Come back to me, he says. Make me first. You've lost your first love. So come back. Let's make things right. How many of you would like to today just take some time and pray about this? I know I need some prayer. Why don't we stand together if we could? The Lord's calling us today back to him. The simplicity of being God seekers. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. First of all, for those who are not Christians, you already understand this pursuit thing because you've been trying to pursue a variety of things. Be they people, be it property, be it some type of status. You know what it's all about. And some of those things you've accomplished, and you've said, so what? Big deal. It's vain. It's like nothing. I guess I need something else to pursue. Today I offer unto you the great delight, Jesus Christ. He alone can delight a heart. He alone can satisfy a soul. If you have not yet surrendered to Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and said, Lord, I come to you, I believe that you are. I believe that you died on the cross, that you rose. Please, Lord, take me into yourself. If you've not done that yet, I'd like to pray for you today. If no one looking around but me, you say, Pastor Ron, please remember me in prayer.